The passage that we have had Joe earlier read to us this morning is part of a portion of Scripture from the letter to the Romans. And so, while I do not like to go back and review, I think it's important that just very briefly we put this chapter 13 of Romans into its context. And the passage, thanks Joe, the passage in front of us fits in a very nice arrangement with a new section that Paul has brought to our attention from the previous sections. From chapters 1, 2, and 3, we learn that everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So we need a Savior. The remedy is portrayed in chapters 4, 5, and 6. Not only the remedy as Jesus Christ, the full substitute for our sin, but the fact that we enjoy or receive that substitute, not by works, not by ceremony, not by circumcision, but by faith. Simple trust in the Lord Jesus. And then in 7, 8, and 9, we have that great discussion about what it means to live the holy life. And then in 9, 10, and 11, we have, but what about those Jewish people that have yet to respond to the gospel? And so, at the end of chapter 11, we have, the depths of the riches of the wisdom of the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Now from chapters 12 through chapters 15, we have a new call for the believers, relationship living. It's not religion, it's relationship. And he begins by talking about our relationship to God in chapter 12, 1 and 2. It's rather interesting that chapters 12 was in fact the chapter that was read recently at a very royal wedding. And I was quite pleased to hear those verses again. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, that what is that good, acceptable, and perfect. I was, as you were probably pleased to hear, God's word read, and a unique chapter. Normally chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, that great love chapter, is read, but chapter 12 of Romans is indeed a love chapter as well. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony one with another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. And if possible, so far as depends on you, live peaceably with all. And it seems like Paul then expands that whole passage to talk about, well, how does this work itself out in real ways? And so he looks at our relationship to other believers, chapter 12, verses 3 to 16. Our relationship to our enemies, chapter 12, verses 17 to 21. And here in chapter 13, our relationship to government. And then chapters 14 and 15, our relationship to believers in the church who may not hold the views you hold. The weaker brothers, the weaker sisters, our relationship in the church. It's really interesting that in this day and age, we would not think of it as the way the people who were listening to Paul would think of this chapter 13. For God has established three main institutions, the home, Genesis 2:18, government, Genesis 9:1-17, and the church, Acts chapter 2. And Paul is writing to the believers who were at the very heart of the Roman Empire. They were living in pagan Rome. The Rome that was full of debauchery. And the laws the pagans brought in were adopted because they were convenient. These were men who lived a life of oppression, of conquest, of violence. The gladiators were right there in the very midst of that city. The monarchs were blood-stained warriors, unprincipled men, polluted in their private and oppressive in their public character. And it would seem natural that the Christians who now proclaim Jesus is Lord would say, but what about Caesar? Should I obey him? It was a serious question, one which would have to be raised. Soon the government of Rome would raise its fist against the Christians. But at this point in time, the Christians were looked upon as a strange Jewish sect. And the Jewish religion was tolerated. But soon, the Christian could no longer be loyal to the emperor. He could not drop incense on the altar and affirm Caesar is Lord. And so soon there would be persecution towards the Christians. Remember, Paul, the author of this chapter 13 of Romans, may have been in a prison cell at the time he was writing. We're not exactly sure where he was when he was writing to the Romans. But we certainly know that in Philippians, the letter that he wrote to Philippi, he was in a prison, attached to a soldier, chained to a soldier. And this is the man who now says, let every one of you be subject to governing authorities. This is a strange statement from a rebel. This is a strange statement from one who is subverting the nation with pernicious doctrines. But this is the weapons that the Christians are called to wear. For our weapons are not carnal. You know, you see those pictures. Have you not noticed that when there's an emergency, what happens? You see the police scenes, and the police are going into the rooms, and they're grabbing their submachine guns off the shelves, and they're grabbing their guns, and they're grabbing their batons, and they're grabbing their helmets, and they're going out, charging out into the crowds to defend or to protect. But the Christian, we're called to grab love, to grab hope, to grab peace, to grab the sword of the Spirit with the Word of God. These are our weapons. And so Paul then says, we are to be subject to governing authorities. He gives several reasons for it, five actual reasons, but let's look at it very briefly. The first reason, there is no authority except from God. No authority. Do we acknowledge that? Every authority that exists, exists because God has permitted that authority. John 19, verse 11, Jesus answers and speaks to Pilate, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Proverbs 21, I love this one in Proverbs. Proverbs 21, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, like rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes. And I'm particularly thinking of those floodwaters out in Brandon and Portage La Prairie. But God is in charge. Isn't that been wonderful to see a prayer being answered and how the flood is not nearly as severe as one would have thought? They were getting all prepared for the most massive flooding. And it seems like, by all the news accounts, that it is working. And God is keeping the rains away and the floodwaters are going down. All authority, no authority except from God. The second point is that all authorities that exist are appointed by God. I love what he says as he's preaching to the people in Greece in Acts 17. As he goes by and notices that object of worship, Paul says, I found an altar with the inscription to the unknown God. And then he goes on to say, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth. This is found in Acts 17, 23 to 28. He does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, though he needed anything, since he gives life, breath, and all things. But he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Isn't that amazing? Canada was part of God's plan. We can say that because Canada exists. It's not because there were godly men, but there were, and there have been, in every nation. And he has appointed every nation and determined their pre-appointed times. That does not mean that he's responsible for the sins of the tyrants, but it is by God's permission or appointment, by arrangements of his providence, which he has allowed those to be obtained in office and in power. I love what it says in Psalm 75, verse 7. God is the judge. He puts down one and he exalts another. You know, there are those who believe that there's a great unfolding of history. And there is God in their view, somewhere back in the back part of the room of their picture. And there is God who has said, I've just started the whole thing rolling and we'll just see how it ends up. And it's just, I'll take a hands-off approach. Well, I'm so glad that the God of the Bible has a hands-on approach. And I don't profess to understand it completely. Because you can't. You get a headache or a migraine. You try to fathom it out. Because he says on the one hand, pray and seek ye the Lord. And on the other hand, he says, I have chosen you before the foundation of the earth. And I don't know, but if you try to get around that, you're going to have some headaches for sure. But I'll tell you something, that means we're called to pray, and somehow he uses our prayers, even right now, to affect a difference in the lives and in the world that we live. And God says, and I did it all. He also comments in many other places the same thing. Daniel is full of it. Daniel is full of this thought. Daniel 2:20 and 21. He changes. He, God, who lives forever, and his wisdom and might are his. He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and he raises up kings. Some would say, what's going on in North Africa? The Christian response is, God is going on in North Africa. It's not about somebody inciting rebellion. It is about God allowing certain actions to take place to cause this to change. He raises up the one. He lowers the other. And so he says in the third reason, whoever resists authority resists the ordinance of God. To resist laws, to resist God, who has established government in this world. And that means inviting punishment. Curse not the king. No, not in thy thought. Ecclesiastes 10 and 20. And so, how do we respond in a practical way when we get pulled over by the police? Are we just cursing God or the government in our minds, but we don't dare say it out loud? You see, a lot of it has to do with our attitude. He who resists authority resists the ordinance of God. And Paul is reminding every soul to be subject, because these are very real circumstances. And he was so convinced that the gospel of his Savior was not going to be stopped by his prison cell that he could tell people, don't you dare resist authorities. That means, don't you try to storm the cell and get me out of here. Because I am not bound. The gospel is not bound. But I am held by the love of God. How do we see our bounds, our boundaries? Every one of us has certain boundaries that we find ourselves locked into. Do we see them as the boundaries of God's enfolding love? We ought to, because those boundaries are for our good. He says those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. And I'll never forget the story of the gentleman who told me about how he ended up in prison. He was serving a fairly lengthy sentence. And we got to talking one day through the bars. And I said, so why are you here? He said, you want to really know? I said, that's why I asked. He said, well, my finger got me in trouble. I said, what? He said, well, I was driving along minding my own business in my car, and a police cruiser came up alongside of me with its lights flashing. I think he was trying to pull me over. And I said, I'm doing the speed limit. He has no right to pull me over. Why, I'm a law-abiding citizen, for once. Because he was known to be quite a criminal in his day. He said, I don't think that's fair. Why not pick on somebody else? And so he gave the police officer through the window the finger, and then put his foot on the pedal and zipped off. Not a wise thing to do. He was pulled over a second time and eventually assaulted the police officer. Not insulted, he did that too. But he also assaulted the police officer, and so he was in for a couple of different charges. If you resist, you bring judgment on yourself. And finally, the fifth reason, rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. He says to them, what should your attitude be? What is your attitude? Well, this is your attitude, no fear. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Have no fear. Remember reading a story of a gentleman who was being called in by his boss. The boss said, come to my office at 9:30. I'd like to talk to you about what you're doing. Now, that could be a nervous time for an employee. You wonder, how's my boss think I've been doing? Is this a promotion? Maybe a pay increase. Maybe I'm going to be losing my job. Am I going to hear, well done, or you're done? You know, when we respond to people in authority, we have no fear to those who are dealing with us if we're doing what is right. Now, sometimes it's no fear because we're just ignorant. I remember one time being stopped by a police officer. I thought he was just trying to divert us so that we would avoid a collision of somebody up ahead. He said, do you know how fast you are going? And I said, no, actually, I don't. Caught me at one of those times when I really wasn't looking at the speedometer, and I thought I was just going with the speed limits. And he said, you were doing, and he quoted some high speed in a 60 zone. I said, really? This is my favorite spot, 60. I was doing that much. He said, I thought I was just, you know, keeping up with the pack. He said, no, you were the leader of the pack. Well, I did get a ticket. But it could have been a lot worse, and I'm thankful to this day that I didn't have my normal brisky a porcupine-type response to those who are in authority. But you want to be unafraid of authority. Do what is right. And you do not have to be afraid. If you have no wrong, do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. There's no need for a fear of authority if there's no injustice. But if you do evil, be afraid. You know, the person that has been accused of theft doesn't have to fear unless they are the thief. And then he goes on to say, there is one who bears, as God's minister, as God's server, a bearing the sword in vain. He does not bear the sword in vain. This is one of the verses from which capital punishment was ordained in Genesis 9, verses 5 and 6. It's since been abolished in our country, largely because most of us do not know how close we are to whether the person is in fact the innocent or the guilty party. And so I think in some respects we've adopted a merciful attitude. And in that sense, if you had talked to me about 25 years ago, I would have been a much harsher person about it. But having worked in the criminal justice system inside the prison setting, more and more I'm aware that, yeah, there are times when there are injustices that go on. And so I'm pretty thankful for that. Although, on the other hand, when you look at those situations where people are multiple murderers and they've gone out and done it again, you begin to wonder, well, maybe our mercy needs to be rethought. He goes on to talk about taxes. Because of this, you also pay taxes, verse 6. There were many taxes taught in the Bible. The temple tax first mentioned in Exodus 30, it was where every Jew from 20 years of upward would pay an annual tax of half a shekel for an offering for the Lord. There were taxes given by for Samuel, when he described what would happen as the king they so wished ruled over them, and they said, you will have a king, but he will tax you, even to the extent of saying the percentage, 10%. There were taxes that Solomon raised for his provisions. He actually had 12 governors who were responsible over in his entire kingdom to provide 1 month's income to Solomon. And they would provide all of the cattle, all of the food, all of the labor, all of the materials for the king to run his government. And there were other taxes, the tributes, taxes. and you say, but I'm tired of paying taxes. I have a fishing license tax. I have a hunting license tax. I have a driver's license tax. I have a vehicle boat tax. I have a trailer tax. I have a property tax on my cottage, if I have one, but a property tax on my home. And if not, I have a sales tax, and I have an excise tax on my fuel. And are you telling me we have to pay all of those taxes? And I've had Christians, I'm serious, I've had Christians say, if I can beat it, I'm going to try. To which I repeat what Paul says and what God says. Be you subject. Let every soul be subject. You get that? And he repeats himself twice on that point. Verse 13, chapter 13, verse 1 and verse 5. Therefore you must be subject. Because of this you pay taxes. And then he goes on to say, render therefore all their dues. Taxes to whom taxes are due. Customs to whom customs are due, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Reminds us of that great passage that occurred in Matthew when the Lord was asked, will you pay taxes to Caesar? What do you say? In Matthew 22:21, he said, render therefore to Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. You know, we worry about things. Perhaps some of us have just filed our taxes but not yet paid them. That could be the case. And maybe we're a little worried. But as you worry, just remember the birds of the air. You know, they're pretty songbirds have come back. We saw our first hummingbird a couple days ago. It's nice to see them back. The robins have been around for a while. The little mourning doves have been there cooing away. And what do we say? Do not worry about your life. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more value than they? Matthew 6:25. So if you're having struggles, just remember, commit it to the Lord and then take the practical steps that you need to do, and definitely file if you haven't already paid. Yes, taxes. The second command that he deals with is loving our neighbor. The command not to owe with respect to a debt, but rather to love, verses 8 through 10. Charles Spurgeon and J. Hudson Taylor believed that this applied to them and they never incurred a debt in their entire life. I'm happy to say that doesn't apply to me, and perhaps not to you as well, but that is the verse that they applied to their lives. Owe no man nothing except to love one another. And this verse and the following verses that flow out of it are not about debt so much as they are about love. Have you picked up on that? For he goes on to say, thou shalt not, and he gives lists of those things that you should not do, and he says they're all summed up by you shall love. See, love is the greatest part of our relationship. Our relationship to the government is one of love. Our relationship to our neighbors is one of love. And finally, our relationship to the time we live in is one of love. And this, he says, knowing, verse 11, the time that now is, it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Paul reminds the believers to wake up, to clean up, and to grow up. And then he goes on to say, know the time. Well, it would be remiss for me not to mention the doomsday prophet Harold Camping at this point in time in the sermon. Family radio president, self-proclaimed doomsday prophet. And we had, since early November, been aware of this and been kind of advising you about this gentleman. He's made a pretty amazing impact. What is our response? Well, first of all, we say with him, it is now high time to awake out of sleep, and now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. It's nearer than yesterday, actually. With each day that goes by, we are one step nearer. What should be our response? Well, you're going to get a lot of interesting comments from people. Oh, you crazy Christians, what are you doing? You know, I hear there are people that have sold their homes. I hear there are people that have bought into this billboard campaign. You know what? The billboard campaign would have been okay with me if I had left the date off. Because judgment is coming. And the Lord's return is near. And when I say near, think of it in proper perspectives. How long is your life? Even if you live to 70, 80, 90, even if you become that grand old 100 years, it's still a drop in the bucket. And it still goes by quickly. And so we can say with absolute guaranteed, life at best is brief, like the falling of a leaf and the binding of a sheaf, so be in time. The time is near. What should be our response? Well, we would say, along with the scriptures, no man knows the day nor the hour. The word of God is clear. What part of no do you not understand, Harold? But we need to proclaim the news that he is coming. And just because a false prophet makes worldwide news, let's take it and turn it for good. And be like Paul, who said, some preach out of envy, some preach out of the wrong motivation. But I just rejoice that Christ is proclaimed. And if someone comes along and says, well, what about you crazy Christians? I guess he didn't come afterwards. We can laugh and say, yes, he didn't come, and I'm glad he didn't, because his mercy has been extended for you if you have not yet trusted in Christ. This could be your day. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. What else should we say? Well, we should not be quick to pick up on his errors, because not all of us have errors in our life. But Paul was not afraid to name names. And there are some of us who are afraid to say a person's name as a false prophet. And I believe it's very clear Paul was not afraid to name names. 2 Timothy 2, he says, shun profane and idle babblings. They will increase to more ungodliness. Their message will spread like cancer. Boy, that's pretty strong words, Paul. Whoo, cancer. I've seen some evidences of cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort. What? They look like cancer? Ouch. They have strayed concerning the truth. They say the resurrection is already past. What? Paul had the problem with false prophets talking about the return of Christ too. There's nothing new here. We think that this is just in our generation. No, in the 1840s, there was the Millerites standing on the top of the mountains dressed in white bedsheets. And there were people in the days of every generation. But are we ready? For you know perfectly well the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. The time is near. Philippians 4, 5. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. James 5, 8. Be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. That was said 2,000 years ago. And it's still at hand. And especially for those of us who are getting on in age, it's at hand closer, because we are going to soon meet the Lord through the valley if he doesn't come for us in the air. And if you look at the word of God, it's absolutely without any challenges. It must take place shortly. Behold, I'm coming quickly. And so this gives us motivation to do what? To put on the armor of light. And the armor, it's the armor of righteousness, 2 Corinthians 6, 7 says, the right hand and on the left. It's called armor of light because it's not accomplished by any deeds of darkness or crime. It's appropriate to one who is pure and who is seeking a pure and noble object. Christians are represented as children of light with armor of light. Therefore, the apostle means these graces which stand opposed to the deeds of darkness. These are the graces of faith, hope, humility, love, mercy, compassion. And as we were saying before, these are the weapons of the believer. Let us walk properly as in the day. It's rather interesting. Paul challenges the believers to walk properly, as in the day. Verse 13. Over and over again in the Bible, we're taught to walk for Jesus. I like what James McDonald had to say about his experience. He said, "My spiritual upbringing was marvelous. Many Sunday mornings, I was taught that the change that would come in my life would come about as a result of crisis. I would hear the service end and the church would begin to sing, 'All to Jesus I surrender,' or 'Just as I am,' wonderful hymns, each focused on a crisis part of change. People would walk up the aisle at the end of the service and have a crisis where they promised God that they were going to make a change. Or that he would go to camp, have a big bonfire. Everyone would sell out for God and put a stick in the fire. Things would be phenomenal until the end of Labor Day weekend. And then you'd ask yourself, where did that go?" And this is what he says. James says, don't get me wrong, I'm not opposed to crisis. Actually, he would say, you still need to be born again. You still need to have that crisis. But if you want to make progress in the Christian life, it's also about the walk. What is the walk? I love what Tim said. It's putting one foot in front of the other. It's moving in a certain direction. It's going forward. It's not standing still. The most common picture of the Christian life is the walk. Living the Christian life successful is a step-by-step process. When we understand the process of change is like walking, we begin to see that we just need to focus on the next step. We become discouraged because a lifetime of battling sin and seeking victory seems so overwhelming. But if we're ever going to walk with Christ and be the people God wants us to be, our focus has to be just on the next step. That's all. And nothing else. And this truth can bring much freedom. For you just need to do what God has called you to do right now and be obedient to that. And as you do so, you move from crisis to progress to sanctification. Over and over again, the New Testament is full of verses. Walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Galatians 5:16. Ephesians 5:2. And walk in love as Christ also loved us and has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for that sweet-smelling aroma. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. And this is the commandment that you've heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. 2 John 1, verse 6. Let us put on Christ. Let us put on Christ. That's how he ends this chapter. He starts with being subject to the government, but ends with putting on Christ. Who is our armor? Christ is our armor. When you put on the armor, it's a process. You need to cover yourself completely. And the example is that we need to cover ourselves completely with the Lord Jesus Christ. Superstars abound in today's culture. Even first century Christians look to superstars. I am of Paulus. I am of Paul. I am of Cephas. I am of Christ. But what we need to remember, get back to the Word of God. I am of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let him be our armor. As we move forward this week, try it. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of us has put on clothing at the start of the day. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ at the start of your day. Take a moment and say, I'm yours. I'm your living sacrifice. There are only two living sacrifices mentioned in the scriptures that I've been able to discover. One was Isaac, taken to Mount Moriah by his father Abraham at the command of God, and there offered willingly himself on that sacrifice. And then Abraham, in the midst of about ready to execute his only begotten, his only son, the Lord's voice calls out, Abraham, Abraham. And he sees the ram caught in the thicket and offers that ram as a substitute. And so that Isaac steps down off the sacrifice, knowing full well that he would have died, and he's now a living sacrifice. The only other one is the Lord Jesus, who went all the way to the cross for you and I. He died as our sacrifice, and 3 days later he arose as a living sacrifice and now stands in heaven to be our advocate and to be our high priest. But there is a third one that's not mentioned in Scripture, but it's challenged to us from Scripture. Be you a living sacrifice. The day is half gone, but there are still 12 hours yet in this day for each one of us to be that living sacrifice for the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we do so, we will have a different relationship to one another, to our enemies, and to the government, but most of all, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you again this morning. Your word is clear. The Lord Jesus is the reason for our existence. He's our reason for being. And we praise you and thank you for him. Lord, each one of us here who name the name of Christ has a calling in our lives. We've been called to be your servants, to be your children. And we pray, Lord, that we might go forth from this place obedient, submissive, willing servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps this morning there have been those whose lives were shook up by the events surrounding them this week or in the past week, and their hearts are troubled. Lord, may they call upon you. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so, Lord, we pray that they might call in faith, trusting that you have heard that prayer. And Lord, we thank you again for your word. We pray that we may embrace your word, faithfully reading it, that your word might be our lamp to our feet and our light to our path. Thank you again for your presence here amongst us this day. Bless us as we move forward, and we give you our thanks in Jesus' name.